Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, what we have just sung is our prayer. We want to see Christ leap off the pages of Scripture. We want to see him. We want to love him. We want to submit to him. We want to believe upon him. And we want to glorify him. And Lord, I pray that even the posture of our heart before your word now would please you, glorify you, honor you. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be refreshed as we come in contact with our Savior through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you asked a question thinking that there was nobility in the question that you are asking and the situation that you are inserting yourself in, only to find that your estimation of yourself might have been mistaken in the circumstance? Maybe something like, "Dad, somebody's stealing your tools out of the toolbox in the front yard. You have good intention. You're a hero. You're rescuing the moment." Until your dad responds with, "You mean the tools that I asked you to put away that you left out there? Oh, we wouldn't be actually in this predicament. I wouldn't need the instruction that follows if I had been doing what I should have been all along." That kind of scenario is what we've been seeing with John the Baptist's disciples. They come with a concern. Do you remember this? They came to Jesus, or to John. The disciples of John the Baptist came to John with a concern. All the people are going to Jesus and they're leaving us. Our ministry is falling apart. And yet we saw last week John the Baptist make one of the most profound and memorable statements in all of Scripture, which really put his disciples right in their place. In John 3:30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And those few words capture the very heart of the Christian life, what the Christian life should be about. The goal of our lives is not to become greater. The goal and focus of the Christian life is not for you to maximize yourself, to get all of the best for you. The goal of the Christian life is that he would increase and that we would decrease. And what we find is that our greatest good actually comes when that manifests itself well in our lives. When we get out of the way, when we stop living for our own glory, when we stop pursuing our own desires, fulfilling our own lusts, our own strong passions, when we set all of those aside, when we surrender all of those to the Lord, when we push all of those things down to their proper place and simply live in humble obedience to Jesus for his glory, our life always goes best. Maybe not circumstantially from a temporal standpoint. In fact, Jesus was always only perfect, and in this life, on this earth, he was crucified. So we're not talking something so shallow as just a temporary circumstance, but our eternity, our spiritual health before the Lord, our thriving and maturing in Christ, growing in our faith, all of those things will flourish most, grow most, and glorify Christ most when we are living in humble submission to him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Those few words capture the very heart of the Christian life. The goal is that Christ would increase in every regard, in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, and in around the world. But that statement that he must increase and we must decrease raises a question. Why? Why must he increase? why should I put him at the center of everything in my life? The reality is, he already is at the center. But why should I yield to that? Why should I live in such a way that esteems Christ as I ought? Why should our lives revolve around Jesus? Why should our ambitions and our loyalties and our worship and our obedience all be directed towards him? Why is that, living for Jesus, enough? Why could I be content? Why can I have joy? Why can I have peace in this life if everything is unraveling from a temporal, worldly standpoint, but I've got my eyes fixed on Christ? Why? The passage before us this evening answers that question, and simply put, it's because Jesus Christ is supreme in every way. Every way. He's not merely another religious teacher among many. He's not simply another prophet pointing people towards God. He's not just a moral example or spiritual guide. He's not the supreme Sherpa for all of us. He's not one of many paths. Jesus is the Son of God who comes from heaven, and because of who he is, our response to him is the most important thing about each one of us. Our response to Christ determines our eternal destiny. Your response to Jesus directly and exclusively has implications on your eternity, like nothing else does. And I love how this passage brings the entire chapter together, because all throughout John chapter 3, we've seen that salvation is ultimately a work of God. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus goes, "How can I enter into my mother's womb?" He's the teacher of Israel. He understands there's more to it than just physical things going on here. But he's asking this question, trying to get at the heart. How do I do this? How do I make this happen? And the whole point is, you don't. God does it. God takes a dead sinner and rebirths them, makes them alive in Christ. How can this be? Spiritual life does not begin with human effort or religious activity. It begins with the sovereign work of God through the Spirit of God bringing life to the spiritually dead heart. Jesus told him it's like the wind. He is the Spirit. He's like the wind. He moves where he wishes. We can't control the wind. We don't know when it's coming and how it's coming, flowing and where it's coming from. The Spirit is the same way. He comes and he accomplishes his will and his purposes perfectly. And then in the middle of the chapter, we saw the beautiful declaration of John 3:16 that God is the one who makes the dead person alive, and he does this by the means of his one and only Son, as he sent that one and only Son in love, so that all the believing ones, anyone who believes in him, would not perish but have eternal life. So throughout the chapter, we see this powerful emphasis on God's initiative in salvation. God gives new birth. God sends his Son. God loves the world. God grants eternal life. God rescues from perishing. God does it. And yet, as the chapter comes to a close, John makes something equally clear. While salvation is ultimately God's initiative, every single human, every single person has an obligation, a responsibility to respond to the Son. And even though salvation is God's work from the beginning to the end, every person is still called to acknowledge who Jesus is and to believe in him, to submit their life to him. The sovereignty of God in salvation does not remove man's responsibility to believe. it actually establishes it. And what each of us is confronted with in this passage that we're going to look at this evening is, have or will I respond to the Son and believe? What John the Baptist is really getting at here is he's pulling back the scales on his disciples' heart and putting before them the issue of whose glory are they most concerned about. John the Baptist made it clear. He must increase, I must decrease. And now he's continuing this narrative with his disciples so that they too are confronted with, will they believe in Jesus? And so listen as I read our passage for this evening, John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is not merely another messenger of God. Jesus is the supreme Son of heaven above all. And our response to him determines our eternal destiny. The central point of what your eternal destination will be all hinges on one person, Jesus, and your response to him. And in John 3, 31 through 36, we see four evidences of the Son's supremacy over all that demands your belief. You must believe. It's actual insanity to hear what we are going to hear, to see what we have just seen, and reject him. It makes no sense. If what God's word says is true, and it is, we're not the judges of that. It's true regardless of what you or I think about it. If and because God's word is true, these evidences of the Son's supremacy actually demands our belief, demands our submission. So let's look at these. First, the first evidence of the Son's supremacy overall that demands your belief is this: the superiority of the Son. We see this in verse 31, the superiority of the Son. Now, there's some debate as to whether this is an editorial note, this section, verses 31 through 36, is an editorial note by John the Apostle, or if this is a continued dialogue from John the Baptist to his disciples. Can you guess which I think it is? I think it's continued dialogue from John the Baptist to his disciples. And in the original Greek, there's no clear break in the conversation. And so the most natural reading is that these words are still part of John the Baptist's continued testimony about Jesus to his disciples. And it makes a lot of sense that this is the topic he would continue discussing with his disciples in light of the fact that they are viewing Christ as competition to the ministry that they've been having. People are going to Jesus and his disciples to get baptized. And John the Baptist is going, whoa, that's what we want. Why? I'm just here to pave the way. I'm just a messenger. This is the one who actually has the message, created the message. This is the one whom my message is ultimately about, and they should be going. That was the whole point. We wanted to prepare the way so that when the Messiah came, people would come to him. We have to believe this. We have to understand who he is. We have to believe upon him. And so this dialogue that places Christ as the supreme one overall absolutely makes sense, that John the Baptist would just be continuing his explanation to his disciples in light of their concern about the conflicting ministries of him and Jesus, or maybe competing would be a better term than conflicting. The competing ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus as John the Baptist's disciples saw it. And so just remember the situation. John's disciples come to John the Baptist, concerned that people were going to Jesus. They're worried about these shifting crowds, diminishing influence. John has been carefully correcting their perspective. He reminded them that everything a man receives is given from heaven. He reminded them that he was never the Christ, but only the one sent ahead. He used the picture of the friend of the bridegroom, and we talked about how that terminology is like what a best man would be. That friend of the bridegroom is one coordinating things for the wedding. He sometimes would be an in-between between the groom and the bride, but the whole point is that that friend of the groom was helping prepare things for the wedding, and he understood crystal clear he wasn't the groom. The wedding wasn't about the friend of the bridegroom. The wedding was about the groom and the bride joining together. And so John the Baptist is going, I'm the friend of the groom. I'm preparing the way. I'm setting the stage. And now the groom is here and he's calling to himself his bride. This is something we should all be excited about. And I shouldn't get any credit for any of it, because it was never about me. It was always about the bridegroom. Now John continues explaining why Christ must increase and he must decrease. And the answer is simple yet eternally consequential. And it's, as I've already stated, because Jesus is not merely another servant of God. He is the one who comes from heaven. Look again at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Who is he talking about? It's obvious, Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth. Who's he talking about there? Anyone other than Jesus and probably himself. He who comes from heaven, he says it again, is above all. This verse immediately establishes the fundamental reason Christ must increase, because of who he is, his very nature, his person. And John begins with this simple but profound contrast. He says, he who comes from above is above. That phrase, from above, points to Christ's heavenly origin. Christ did not merely appear in history like every other person, every other human appeared and came into existence. He descended from heaven. He came from heaven, came from above. He existed before he was born. Who else can make that claim? Lots of people could make it. No one can live up to it. Only Jesus. Only Jesus came from heaven. His origin is not earthly, it is divine. And throughout the Gospel of John, this is a major theme. Jesus repeatedly emphasizes that he came down from heaven. He's not simply a man who discovered spiritual truth and is now trying to share that with others. He is the one who descended from the presence of the Father and entered into our world. And because he comes from above, John says he's above all. If Jesus came from above and no one else came from above, Jesus is above all. And that's John the Baptist's point here. The implication is that Christ is not merely one figure among many in the story of redemption. He is supreme over all. Above every prophet, above every teacher, above every king, above every religious system, above every human authority, his origin determines his authority. Then John reinforces the contrast in the second half of the verse. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Here John is describing every other human messenger. The contrast is stark. This includes John himself. John the Baptist understood this about his own ministry. Listen, his calling was great. It was a tremendous honor and privilege to pave the way for the Messiah, but he was still an earthly messenger. He was still from the earth. Categorically different than Jesus. His perspective was earthly. We are from the earth, and therefore we speak from the earth. Even the greatest spiritual leaders in history ultimately speak from the vantage point of human limitation. They receive truth from God, but they are not the source of that truth. Even the New Testament authors are in that category. The truth did not originate by them. Do you remember what we saw in 2 Peter? Men bore along by the Spirit, spoke from God. The Spirit had to work in men to produce God's word. It didn't originate out of the men. They were just an instrument in God's hand. Christ is God in the flesh. He's not an instrument of God. He is God. He came from heaven. He's not an instrument for heaven. He originated from there. As if Jesus ever originated, he came from there. He's the eternally existing one. We saw that in John chapter 1. And so he speaks with an authority that no one else possesses because he comes from the very presence of God. He is God in the flesh, and because of this, he is superior over all. And this is why Christ must increase. He must increase because there is no one like him. He's not another voice offering spiritual insight. He is the Son from heaven who stands above every human authority, every human messenger. Why must Christ increase? Because he is infinitely superior to every other being. You know the being that we most frequently allow to compete with Christ's supremacy in our own hearts? Any guesses? Ourselves. My day, my week, my month, my year, my situation is not going how I want. Do you believe that Christ is superior overall? We want God to bend his will to ours far too often. If we saw him as he is, we would yield much, much, much quicker. And with much more joy and with much more peace. Do you know how many times I've thought or heard Tom say, God's ways aren't our ways, and that is really good. I'm so glad I'm not in charge like God is in charge. I would make such a mess of things. So helpful to remind ourselves of that. Not only this, but the second evidence is what we see in our second point, and that's the authority of the Son. So we see the supremacy of the Son, or the superiority of the Son overall, and then we also see the authority of the Son in verses 32 and 33. Verse 31 emphasizes where Jesus comes from. Verses 32 and 33 emphasize what Jesus speaks. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. It's tragic. Because Jesus comes from heaven, his testimony carries an authority that no one else possesses. And John says, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. In other words, Jesus is not speaking about things that he's learned or heard secondhand. He is speaking heavenly things because he was there. That's his origin. And so he comes with a unique and profound and exclusive authority. He's not speculating about spiritual realities. Jesus doesn't pontificate. He's not piecing together insights the way that a philosopher might. Well, if X is true and Y is true, then Z must be this, or I don't know, I haven't done algebra forever. He's not putting together some sort of formula. He knows heaven perfectly. He came from there. He knows the truth. He is the truth. He is the Word made flesh. He knows the truth of God perfectly. So when Jesus speaks, he is not offering religious opinion. Think about that reality now and replay his conversation with Nicodemus. Every single response, every single direction or instruction or truth or illustration or metaphor that he puts forth is the supreme authoritative word of God, perfectly crafted. There is nothing that Jesus ever says that could be said better. I am so skilled at having the perfect response 3 days after I should have had it, when it's way too late. And actually, I'm really not that good at it. I think that I have the perfect response 3 days after the conversation took place. As I stew and regret and evaluate the things that I said and the things I wish I had said and things I wish I had said differently, every single word that came out of Jesus' mouth when he walked this earth, perfect in every way, nothing he should have said less, nothing he should have said more, and carries the authority of heaven. Why should he increase? His authority is absolutely unparalleled. Supreme authority. He speaks from direct knowledge of the Father. But then John adds this very sobering statement, tragic, heartbreaking. He says, and no one receives his testimony. Oh, what an indictment on man. Now, clearly John does not mean absolutely no one believes in Jesus, because even at this point, there are already disciples following him. What John means is that the general or natural response of the fallen world is rejection. This is all those whom the Spirit has not awakened, all those who have not been rebirthed, reject him. John the Apostle John has already used this kind of language multiple times about the darkness hating the light, the world rejecting the sun. And here we see it again in regards to his authority. He spoke and the world didn't want to listen. The one who came from heaven speaks truth from heaven, and the world, apart from the divine intervention of God, refuses to listen. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. What do? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We refuse to submit, refuse to yield, refuse to believe. It's not, well, we just didn't know. No, we suppress it. In John chapter 1, we read that Christ came into the world he created and the world did not know him. He came to his own, even his own chosen people, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. That rejection is not primarily intellectual. It's moral and spiritual. The problem is not that people cannot understand what Jesus is saying. The problem is that people do not want to submit to what Jesus says. His testimony exposes sin like light exposes the darkness. His testimony calls for repentance. His testimony demands faith and obedience. And when you are your own master, you reject it. You don't want to listen. Like a child that doesn't want to go to bed at bedtime, doesn't listen to their parents. It's not that they didn't hear the instruction. It's time for bed. I don't want to. It's time for bed. Oh, all of a sudden, this toy I haven't touched in 5 months is the most interesting thing in the world, and it really needs to be organized and put away carefully. You think they didn't hear? You think they didn't understand? No. They rejected. That is the human heart with the Word of God apart from Christ's intervention in our hearts. The human heart loves darkness rather than light. The natural response of the world is to reject Jesus, but verse 33 shows that there is another response. Look at it. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this. that God is true. I love that. To receive his testimony means to believe in what Jesus says about himself and about God. And John uses a very interesting phrase here. He says, the person who believes has set his seal to the truth that God is true. In the ancient world, a seal was used, was a mark of authentication. It was used to certify that something was genuine and trustworthy. And when a document was sealed, it was confirmed as truth or authoritative. And John is saying that when a person believes the testimony of Jesus, they are essentially placing their seal on the reality that God tells the truth. They're believing. They're saying, I'm in. I agree. I affirm this. I set my name to this reality. It's as good as done in my heart. To believe Christ is to affirm that God is truthful and trustworthy. But the opposite is also implied. If someone refuses to believe the testimony of Jesus, they're not merely rejecting a teacher or a religious leader, they're ultimately rejecting the truthfulness of God himself. Do you realize that? I think Jesus was a good person, but he's not really God. But I do believe in a God. If you reject Jesus, you reject Yahweh and you call him a liar. The one true God you declare is a liar if you do not submit to Jesus and accept his authority. How have you responded to Jesus' authority? Are there conditions to your submission? I'll obey and I'll trust and I'll depend upon him. I'll live for him as long as he fill in the blank, does these things. Are there conditions? Are there restrictions? Are there places that are off limits in your life? I'll trust and I'll submit to his authority. I'll submit to his word in these areas. But I just can't believe that a God so loving would do this. If God is really good, and all of a sudden we start putting Jesus on trial. If Jesus says this, then why did he do this? Really? Did you come from heaven? Do you have that authority to put Jesus on trial? Or do you simply yield? I submit. I trust. I don't have to understand it all. I just trust. Young ones, if your parents were going to surprise you with a trip to Disneyland in the morning and you had to get up early, would it make sense to demand explanation as to why bedtime is coming earlier than usual before you obey? Well, listen, Mom, Dad, I don't know if you realize this, but I'm the child and I know you're telling me to go to bed, but I really need to understand what's going on here before I'll obey. Get in bed. Trust your mom and dad. Obey. Submit. Do not place conditions on your submission that you need to feel good about it, that you need to understand, that it needs to make sense to you. It all makes sense to God. That's enough. That's enough. To reject the Son is to call the Father a liar. That is why the response to Jesus here is so serious. Neutrality is not an option. Every person either receives his testimony or rejects it. And that brings us to the third evidence of the Son's supremacy. Not only do we see the superiority of the Son and the authority of the Son, but next we see the fullness of the Son. The fullness of the Son. Look at verses 34 and 35. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. These are just such profound statements. These verses just continue to deepen our understanding of why the testimony of Jesus carries such authority, why he must increase, why we need to just get out of the way and yield and submit to him. John now explains to his disciples that Christ speaks with divine authority because he possesses the fullness of God's Spirit. It's amazing. Jesus has the full favor of the Father and the fullness of the Spirit within him. Christ must increase because Christ is a messenger of God. He is the fullness of God. He's the second person of the triune God. And verse 34 begins, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Jesus is not merely a teacher again who discovered spiritual truth. He is the one whom God has sent. His mission originates in the very plan and purposes of God. And because he has been sent by God, John says he speaks the words of God. Every word Christ speaks carries divine authority because God himself has sent him. The Father directly sent him and gave him the message to bring. And when Jesus speaks, he's not offering human wisdom or religious perspective or speculation. He's declaring the very words of God. But then John gives the reason this is true. He says, "For he gives the Spirit without measure." What does that mean? It's a remarkable statement. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon certain individuals for specific tasks. Particular tasks would arise, and prophets or priests or kings were empowered by the Spirit for specific moments of ministry that God had for them. But even then, the Spirit's work in them was somewhat limited and selective. A prophet couldn't just demand God impart his Spirit upon him for that task or expect that it would automatically be there. God did it as he saw fit to accomplish his specific divine purposes. But Jesus is different. John says the Spirit is given to him without measure. In other words, the Son possesses the Spirit in perfect fullness all the time. There's no limitation, no partial empowerment, no temporary anointing. The Spirit rests upon him completely and permanently. Everything Jesus says and does is carried out in the perfect fullness of the Spirit of God, the actual Spirit of God. Not like we say, well, I'm doing it in the spirit of love. Kind of like I'm doing it in the idea of love. That's not what John's talking about here, that Jesus does things in the idea of God. No, this is the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God. Jesus has his fullness always, all the time. Perfect union, perfect fellowship, perfect fulfillment, perfect empowerment. This is profound. This is the fullness of Christ on display, and the supremacy of Christ on display. This sets Jesus apart from every other servant of God. Prophets received a portion of the Spirit. Jesus possesses the fullness of the Spirit. But the passage goes even further in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here we're brought into the eternal relationship between the Father and Son. So the Son and the Spirit have perfect unity as the fullness of the Spirit dwells within the Son always, constantly. And the Father loves the Son and they have perfect fellowship and unity as well in love. There is no God like our God. And the Father's love for the Son is not merely the love of a creator for the creature or a master for a servant. This is the eternal love that has existed within the Godhead from all eternity. The Father delights in the Son. The Son perfectly reflects the glory of the Father. And because of that love, John says, the Father has given all things into his hand. All things into his hand. Can you imagine? All authority, all rule, all judgment, all salvation, all power, everything has been entrusted to the Son, who is always under the Father's love perfectly and always filled with the fullness of the Spirit completely. Nothing in heaven or on earth exists outside of his authority. Every power, every kingdom, every destiny ultimately rests in his hands. And this helps us understand again why Christ must increase. Why would we want to get in his way? As if we could. Why would we want to take glory for ourselves? We shouldn't. This is why you can trust to embrace Christ increasing in your life. We feel like we lose control when we do this. I need to control the circumstances that are hard for me. I need to control what's going on around me. The only thing God calls us to control is ourselves. The reality is we never have control of what's going on around us. When we yield to Christ, we're just embracing and agreeing with and entering into fellowship with the one who has all control and all authority. He must increase because the Father himself has exalted him. The Father has given him the Spirit without measure. The Father has entrusted all things to his authority. If God the Father is willing to entrust all things to Christ with authority, do we know better than the Father? That we would keep some things from him in our life? Some things off limits? No. We can trust it all. We must trust him. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father who possesses the fullness of divine authority. And that leads directly into our final and most urgent truth in this passage, because it is the response that we have to be confronted with as we see these things. If all things have been placed into the hands of the Son, then every person must ultimately reckon with the Son. And that's the dividing line of the Son. That's what we see number four, is the dividing line of the Son. Why must he increase and why must we decrease? Because Jesus himself, as God in the flesh, creates and has distinctively caused a dividing line. Either you believe or you do not. Who he is demands a response of submission. And it rests upon you, ultimately, in your heart, whether or not you will believe. If you believe, you know it's because the Spirit has awakened you, and so he gets the glory. And if you reject him, it is because of the hardening of your own heart. This is how God has designed it. The final verse of the chapter brings everything John has been saying to a decisive conclusion. Look at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This verse draws a clear line through all of humanity. There are not many spiritual paths. There are not many ultimate outcomes. There are only two responses to the Son and two eternal destinies. First John says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. To believe in the Son means to trust him, to receive his testimony, to rely upon him for salvation, to acknowledge him as the Son sent from the Father. And notice the tense here. John does not say will have eternal life someday. He says has eternal life. For those that place their faith truly in Jesus and believe upon him, you are secure in Christ. You've been awakened. You currently have eternal life, and no one can take it away from you. Just wait till we get to John 10, where Jesus himself declares, all whom the Father has given to me, I have lost. Some? None. None. If you are genuinely in Christ, if you are genuinely a believer, you cannot lose it. You have eternal life and will for all eternity. To believe in the Son is to enter into life, real life, spiritual life, eternal life with God. But then John presents the other response, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And here we see something very important. You might expect John to say, he who does not believe in the Son, right? Why this strange contrast? Either you believe and you have eternal life, or you don't obey and you perish. It's not accidental. John is showing us that true belief and submission cannot be separated. To believe in Christ is not merely to acknowledge certain facts about him. It's not simply agreeing that Jesus existed, or even agreeing or believing that he died on a cross, or that he rose again. Demons know and believe all of those things. Biblical belief involves trust, allegiance, setting your seal to this, associating your name with him, your life with him. To believe in the Son means you receive him for who he truly is at the heart level, and that produces fruit of obedience. You are never saved by your obedience. Do good things, get saved. That is never the message of the biblical gospel. But true belief produces obedience. Whatever you have time-wise post-salvation, there will be fruit in a genuine believer. It's a process. We live in this mixed condition, as Josh talked about during the communion message, where our flesh still battles against the spirit. We know our flesh is at war with us from 1 Peter 2. But there is fruit that the Lord produces in the life of the believer every time. No Christian doesn't produce fruit. Whatever time you have, you will produce fruit. Even the thief on the cross, just his conversation with Jesus was fruit of belief. And Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise." The one who is above all, the one who possesses all authority, that is the one we are to believe in. And when someone truly believes in Christ, their life cannot remain unchanged. It will not remain unchanged. Faith leads to surrender. Belief leads to obedience. Trust leads to submission. That's why John can contrast believing with not obeying. How are you saved? By believing. How do you know you're not saved? Because you disobey. Do you understand that? How do I know I'm saved? Because you believed. That's the path. How do I know I'm not saved? If you don't obey. Why? Because true belief produces obedience. True submission produces surrender. Saving faith does not mean we become perfect. None of us are. To be Christian doesn't mean you are free from needing to repent. We should simply get really good at it, because we know the sin in our lives. We know the sin in our hearts. Belief leads to obedience. The opposite of saving faith is not merely intellectual doubt. It is refusal to submit to the authority of the Son, and to simply declare that I believe, but to not obey would be a self-deception. This stands directly against what is often called easy believism, the idea that someone can claim to believe in Jesus while continuing to live in open disregard for his authority. Scripture never presents faith that way. Saving faith does not mean we become perfect, but it does mean our hearts have been changed so that we now recognize Christ as Lord. Not just verbally with our mouths, but practically in our living. We turn from ruling our own lives and we submit ourselves to him. That's what this belief produces. And John finishes the verse with a sobering reality, but the wrath of God abides on him That's the one who does not obey. Notice the word abides. Later on in the book, we'll see the direct call to abide with Christ. Here, God's wrath abides on the one who does not obey, the one who rejects Christ, who does not believe in Christ. And John does not say the wrath of God will one day come upon the unbeliever. He says it already remains upon them. Apart from Christ, every person already stands under the just judgment of God. There is condemnation upon the unbeliever because of their sin. And the only escape of that right judgment is Jesus. Which brings us back to the question this passage presses upon every one of us. What will you do with the Son? Will you receive his testimony and believe in him? Or will you refuse his authority and remain under the wrath of God? There is forgiveness right before you. For those of us who have believed, this passage also brings us back to the words we heard last week. He must increase. This is why. This is why he must increase. And we must decrease. Because when we see Jesus for who he truly is, the one from heaven, the one who speaks the very words of God, the one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit, the one to whom the Father has given all things, there is only one right response. Believe. Believe in such a way that obedience flows out of you. Repentance flows out of you when you stumble. Trust flows out of you. Submission flows out of you. Christ must increase. He must increase in our hearts. He must increase in our priorities. He must increase in our obedience. He must increase in our worship. And we gladly must, in response, decrease. Not because Christ takes something good from us, but because in him, we actually find life itself. What would we have other than Christ? What would we boast in other than Christ? He is the one who is above all. He is the one deserving of all glory and honor and praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. Thank you for your patience with sinful men. Thank you for John the Baptist's wisdom and care for disciples who just didn't fully get it yet. And thank you for the shepherding care and response that he gives here. I know I needed it. And I will need it again to be reminded of the greatness of Christ, the greatness of my Savior, and the reality that I must yield and trust him, that I need to decrease, that he must increase in my life. Lord, we want to sing of Christ as the only one that we will boast in, as the one that we want to see glorified above all else. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to live these things out for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.